Well, as I said, it's good to see you out under the preaching of the gospel. We're met as brethren around this gospel to worship God in spirit and in truth. As you can see, the title of the message today is There is Forgiveness. I'll be looking at Psalm 130 and mainly at verses 3 and 4, but we'll look at those first four. Let me just introduce the lesson this way. You know, forgiveness is something everybody wants. I mean, we all want to be accepted. And if we've wronged someone, we want forgiveness. We want things to be right. We want to get that relationship back together. That's just our nature. We don't want to stay at odds. Well, when it comes to forgiveness from God, we're the same way. And in our natures, we work to make things right with God. We think we're doing right. But, of course, when God brings us to the gospel, we find out, hey, we were on a dead-end course there. We were headed for eternal destruction and didn't know it. So it's important that we understand the forgiveness that God gives his people in Christ. And that's what we'll be talking about here today. Look at Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." You see that first Lord there in verse 1, that capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah who saves, or Jehovah our Savior. We make our plea, our cry to God. And as Bill said, we plead for mercy. That's our only plea before God. Lord, show me your mercy in Christ, like the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look on at Psalm 130 and verse 3. As I said, we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4 in a little more detail. He says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now, we've looked at this psalm and quoted this verse hundreds of times. And there's a one-word answer to this question asked here. If God marks iniquities, who shall stand? The answer's no one. None will stand. If God marks iniquities, nobody will be left standing. None will stand justified. None will stand forgiven. None will stand blessed of God. None will stand in the favor of God. If God marks iniquities, none will stand. Now, the thought conveyed by that word stand here is endurance. Who will endure? Who will go on standing is what it means. The issue here is who will stand ultimately? Who will continue standing? Who will stand in the end? Who will stand at the judgment? That's the question being asked here. When God marks iniquities, all are condemned. Where God marks iniquities, all will suffer the eternal misery of God's wrath. Now, in comparing the blessed man with the ungodly, Psalm 1 says of the blessed man, this is a contrast in Psalm 1 we're fixing to take a look at briefly. Psalm 1 says of the blessed man that he's delivered from the counsel of the ungodly, he's delivered from the way of sinners, and it says of this blessed man, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But it says something very different of the ungodly in that psalm. Look at Psalm 1, verses 4 and 5. The ungodly are not so. Now, this is a contrast between the blessed and the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ultimate fate of the ungodly is clearly recorded in the Scriptures for all who will see it. But the question we must always answer is, who are the ungodly? Now, this is something we don't know by nature. This is something we have to be taught. Everybody knows that the lawless and the perverse and the religiously unconcerned in this world, in any generation, they're ungodly. They have no concern for God. They have no fear of God. They have no reverence for God. They're not looking for God. They're just unconcerned, and they're ungodly. But Psalm 1 is dealing with spiritual ungodliness, not physical. The ungodly, it says here, are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly are those who have an appearance of good, in other words. You know, chaff is that outer shell around the wheat. When the wheat kernel is separated from that outer shell, you've got that shell, it still has the appearance of wheat, but it has no substance. That's what he's talking about here. That's the way the ungodly are. They have an appearance of good. They can be religious. They can be zealous. They can be sincere and dedicated. They can appear righteous unto men. They're those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. But their appearance is like that shell. It's like that chaff. It has no substance. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They reject God's gospel. They reject God's Savior. They reject his salvation that's in Christ alone. They're marked with iniquities. They're those who will not stand at the judgment. That's the bottom line on the ungodly. Look back at Psalm 130 in verse 3. It doesn't take much to see that the marking of iniquities, it's a serious issue. It's a life and death issue. It's a vital thing, certainly worthy of our consideration. What does it mean to mark iniquities? Well, the word means to keep, to retain, to treasure up, to hold in memory. That's what that word means. Those marked with iniquities are those charged with the legal guilt of sin. They are those that must bear in themselves the just punishment that their sin deserves. Sin deserves death, and they must bear that punishment in themselves. Let me give you a little illustration. You're like you and me, those of you who drive. When you drive, you break the law a lot of times, just like I do. Every time I get behind the wheel, you go faster than the posted speed limit many times, oftentimes. You fail to turn on that turn signal a lot of times when you're making that turn. You let your vehicle veer over on the broken line there. All of those things are violations of the law. We do it all the time. But let me ask you this. Which of those violations that you broke on your way to church today or the last time you drove, which of those violations are you concerned about this morning? Which ones are you worried about? They just have you beaten down and you can't hardly stand it. Which ones? Only the ones that you've been cited for. Only the ones an officer stopped you and wrote you a ticket for. You're not really worried about the rest of them. It's just those that are marked against you. Because those that are marked against you, you've got to go to a courthouse and appear before a judge or either a representative of a judge, and you've got to settle that matter with that judge. There's a payment got to be made. There's restitution that has to be done. There's a punishment involved. So you're not worried unless an officer writes you a ticket. You're not worried unless that citation comes, unless that sin, that law-breaking has been marked down somewhere. In other words, if you're not charged, no charge, no worry. You're not worried about those. Now, man's laws are much less rigid and much more flexible than God's laws are. We break the law every day, and we're seldom even cited. The law of the land seldom marks anything against us. But when it does, when we are charged, those charges must be answered. If you're written a ticket, you can't just throw that ticket away. You can't just ignore it because there'll be an officer of the court, probably a county mountie, knocking on your door one day saying, listen, let me put these cuffs on you because we're going to take you down to the courthouse unless you see the judge or something worse. So we can't just ignore it because that would just bring more charges. Under God's law, every sin brings a charge. God doesn't overlook anything. He doesn't miss anything. He sees everything. And every charge demands payment. Every charge demands punishment. And the punishment of every charge, every sin, is eternal death. No matter how slight, how small we may see it, the punishment of that sin is eternal death. God's justice will not. His justice cannot fail to charge, and it cannot fail to punish or let go a charge unanswered. It has to see it through. Every sin must and shall be dealt with according to the strict and inflexible justice of God. Every sin will be paid the wages that sin has earned. What's that? The wages of sin is eternal death. If God marks iniquities, if he charges any sinner with sin, if he leaves any sinner to bear their own just punishment, none will stand. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the psalm. There's more. Look on at Psalm 130 and verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But here's a word of contrast. If God marks iniquities, none will stand. But God does not mark the iniquities of all. He does not impute sin to everyone. There is forgiveness. Forgiveness is found where God doesn't impute sin. It's found where God does not mark those iniquities against the sinner. This is an act of God toward the objects of his love. The scriptures teach that God's people, those chosen in Christ, those redeemed by Christ, those justified by the righteousness of Christ, God's people are already forgiven for Christ's sake. They're already forgiven in Christ. His blood continually cleanses them from all unrighteousness. God will not treasure up. He will not hold in memory. He will not mark against. He will not remember the sins and iniquities of his people. Now we see that statement, he will not remember, twice in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That phrase there that I underlined, "their sins and iniquities I will remember no more," that's repeated in Hebrews 10:17, and we'll deal with that a little further in just a minute. The scriptures also teach that God has separated his people from their sins. He separated them from their sins as far as the east is from the west. In other words, he separated his people from their sins infinitely, an infinite distance. If you go east, you'll always be going east. You'll just circle the globe and you'll never be going anywhere but east. Look at Psalm 130 and verse 10. It says here that God has not dealt with us. He's talking about his chosen people here now. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, notice this doesn't say that God has not dealt with our sins here. For God to not deal with sin would be injustice. If he deals with one sinner's sin and fails to deal with another sin, that would be injustice. He must and he shall deal with every sin. This says that God has not dealt with us after or according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. What does God's justice demand of any sinner who is rewarded according to his iniquities? I've already read it. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. If God gives any sinner the wages that sinner has earned, he must send that sinner to eternal misery. He must separate himself from that sinner eternally. Look on at Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, what does it mean that God has removed the transgressions of his people as far as the east is from the west? Does that mean that his people are no longer sinners? If he's removed our transgressions, does that mean we're no longer sinners? Does that mean that we're now without sin? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. In this life, all are still under the presence. We're all still under the very powerful influence of sin. And we will all remain sinners until the day we die. What does it mean, though, that God will remember the sins and iniquities of his people no more? Can God forget the sins and iniquities of his people? Does God lose his memory Again, of course, that's not the answer. These terms mean that God has removed the judgment, the condemnation, the punishment of the sins from his people. He will not remember their sins in judgment. He will not remember them in a way of punishment. He has separated them from the legal guilt of sin as far as the east is from the west. It means he will not mark them. He will not charge the legal guilt, the just condemnation of the sins and iniquities of his people. He won't charge those sins to them. God's elect people have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. One of those blessings is the forgiveness of sin. It's the non-imputation of sin. Sin is not imputed to those that are blessed of God. If you're blessed of God, that means God has forgiven you. He's pardoned your iniquity. He will not charge you with sin. The psalmist is very clear about this. Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. The blessed are those not charged with sin. The blessed are those whose sins are not imputed to them. The blessed are those whose iniquities are not marked. The blessed are those who are already forgiven of their sins. Now, in this reasoning, a question ought to be rising up in your mind. How can God mark the iniquities of some? Because we're looking at a contrast here, just like in Psalm 1. Between the blessed and the ungodly. We're looking at a contrast here between those to whom God will mark iniquities and those who are forgiven, to whom God will not mark iniquities. So a question should be coming up in your mind. How can he mark the iniquities of some, but not mark the iniquities of others? Upon what basis can God impute sin to some, but not impute it to others? How can he charge some, but forgive and cleanse others of all sin? Upon what basis are sinners blessed of God? It's the basic, it's the ultimate, it's the one question of the Bible that sinners need to be able to answer. How can God be just and forgive any sinner, any one of us? How can he remain just? How can he be doing right and not charge any sinner with sin? Fail to charge them with sin. How can he be just and do that? How can he be just and not punish every sinner with the just punishment that every sinner deserves? How can he be just and forgive one sinner's sins while holding another eternally accountable for theirs? Now we're considering the basis here of forgiveness. How can he do that? Upon what basis can he do that? The regenerate sinner, the one taught of God, the one brought to fear God in this life, is the only one in this generation that can rightly, scripturally answer these questions. Old Testament saints knew the answer to these questions. The saints did, those taught of God. Paul the Apostle considers two of these saints in the first verses of Romans chapter 4. And Paul first considers Abraham. And what we're looking here is the basis of Abraham's justification before God. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Fourth chapter starts out here. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now the question of Abraham's justification here, that's not what's being considered. His justification is not in question. How is he justified? That's the question that's being answered here in these verses. Upon what basis has God justified Abraham? Well, if it was by works, it says, he would have whereof to glory. He'd have something to boast in. He'd have something to brag about, but not before God. We have to add a few words right there to make that make a little sense. But Abraham had nothing to boast in before God, as any other sinner has nothing to boast in before God. Look on at Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? What did Abraham believe? Can we know what Abraham believed? Well, we can. The scriptures say God taught Abraham the gospel. What's always revealed in the gospel? The righteousness of God. Abraham knew something about a Messiah who would come, who would bear the sins of his people, who would put those sins away in a just satisfaction, who would bring in an everlasting righteousness. He knew that God would be just to justify sinners only based upon Christ's righteousness imputed. You see, Abraham's hope was in the same Savior you and my hope is who believe the gospel, in the same Savior. He was looking forward to him. We're looking back on him, but it's exactly the same Savior. When it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he's talking about the work, the merit of that work, which the substitute, which would be the merit of the substitute's work when he came. It would be the righteousness he worked out in his life and death. Look on at Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, if you work for it, it's not grace, it's the reward of debt. It's something you earned. You get it because you earned it. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You see, Abraham believed that God would justify him and all who are in Christ based on Christ's righteousness imputed. Abraham believed that God justified the ungodly on the basis of Christ's work alone. And therefore, Abraham's faith, that is the one he looked to, the righteousness of Christ, was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul considered Abraham's justification. And what was the basis of it? It was the righteousness Christ worked out by his obedience unto death. He also considers David in the psalm. Look on it, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. He writes, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now you can see in verses 7 and 8, that's just a quote of Psalm 32, which we read earlier. What I want you to see is the New Testament commentary on what David was explaining when he wrote Psalm 32. This is a commentary on that. Look at it in verse 6. Paul had just explained that Abraham was one blessed of God because God charged to him the righteousness that Christ the Messiah would establish when he came. Now he says that David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. In other words, when David wrote Psalm 32, he didn't mention the righteousness of Christ imputed to a sinner. He didn't mention imputed righteousness. But the commentary on Psalm 32 by Paul the Apostle here, that's what he was describing. That's what he was explaining, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. What the apostle's stating here is the bottom line on the sinner that is blessed of God. The bottom line, the basis of that blessing. He's stating the bottom line on why one sinner is forgiven of their sins and why another is not forgiven. What's the bottom line? God imputes righteousness to the one he blesses. He imputes righteousness based on the righteousness Christ worked out, and on that basis alone, God charges the one with the righteousness of his substitute. And he imputes righteousness to him without works. That is, without any contribution from the sinner, without any consideration of what the sinner does or what the sinner might be enabled to do. The bottom line on justification, God imputes to the blessed sinner the righteousness that he provided. He imputes to that sinner the one Christ worked out on the cross and brought in. He imputes the righteousness that the Holy Spirit points sinners to under the gospel in every generation. And that, my friend, is the one reason why God will not mark iniquities to any sinner. That's the one reason why any sinner is forgiven of their sins. That's the one reason why God will not impute sin to a sinner. That's the one reason why any sinner is not facing the eternal wrath of God which every one of us justly deserves based on our sin. The reason? Because Christ represented a chosen people, and God laid on him the iniquity of that chosen people. And he bore their sins in his body on the tree. He was delivered up to the cross because of their offenses. God marked their iniquities to him. He charged Christ with their sins. He made him to be sin for them. And Christ answered those charges. He paid their sin debt in full. He satisfied the law in precept and penalty. He established the righteousness of God, that righteousness by which God is just to justify ungodly sinners. There are no charges remaining against those Christ lived and died for. Their sins cannot be charged to them. Their iniquities cannot be marked against them. Those Christ represented are removed from those charges as far as the east is from the west. God holds no memory of any charges against his elect. God sees those sinners that Christ represented. He sees them now as he has always seen them, unchangeably righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now look back at Psalm 130 and verse 4. We've got one more thing we want to say here. It says, but there is forgiveness with thee, and this is the one thing we want to look at, that thou mayest be feared. If God marks iniquities, none will stand. But all are not marked with iniquities. There is forgiveness with God. He has chosen a people. He's imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. They are already forgiven for Christ's sake. They stand forever. They stand unchangeably righteous before God. They cannot be charged with sins. Their sins have been punished in full and put away by the death of Christ. Now, who are these in this world, in this generation, or any generation? Who are these that are so unchangeably blessed by God? Who are these so unchangeably righteous? Who are these that cannot be charged with sin, whose sins have already been forgiven? How are they identified in this world? How are they distinguished from other sinners in this world? I mean, they have to be. If God's making a contrast, you got to be able to tell the difference between the one and the other. Well, they are those in every generation who fear God. There is forgiveness with thee, he says, that thou mayest be feared. It's through the knowledge of God's forgiveness, that forgiveness that's in Christ. It's through the knowledge of that forgiveness that sinners are taught to fear God. It's the Spirit's power under the gospel that brings sinners to this fear. Now, this is not the legal fear that all of us are born with, the fear that causes us to try to work ourselves into salvation, try to win the favor of God, try to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. It's not that fear. We're all born with that fear. But this is the reverential fear that God puts in his people. Look at Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40. God says here, behold, I will gather them. Now he's talking about his elect people here. Gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. How do we get this reverential fear? God puts this fear in the hearts of his people. In other words, he reveals to them that the only way he can be just, the only way he can be doing right in saving them and giving them all the benefits of his mercy and grace is by the finished work of Christ alone. He brings us to himself through Christ and him crucified. And he keeps us the same way. They shall not depart from me. If you fear God, if you see that salvation that's in Christ, you can't leave this message. You can't leave this Savior. You can't go to an outside here to worship. He brings us to himself, the only true and living God, a just God and a Savior, and he keeps us by the knowledge of the forgiveness that is found in the doing and dying of Christ alone. God is feared. He is revered. He's honored. He's worshiped only by sinners brought to rejoice and rest in Christ alone for all of salvation. These alone worship God in spirit and in truth. These are those in every generation that God is seeking to worship him. It is this fear of God, this fear that God puts in each of his people. It's this fear that distinguishes them in this world in every generation. Under the law, a sinner can never be certain. No matter how well we've obeyed the law in the past, if we disobey it right now, that law demands our punishment. There's no certainty there. Any charge of misconduct must be answered by whatever punishment the justice of that law demands. But God's elect, those in Christ, those called by the gospel, are not under law. We're not under any condition that we must meet in order to be justified. God's elect are under grace. We're under a salvation conditioned on and accomplished by Christ alone. We are forgiven for Christ's sakes. Our sins were charged to Christ and put away by his death. We are forever righteous by the righteousness that Christ has earned and that's charged to us. Look back at Psalm 130 and verse 4, and I'll close. It says, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." There are always two categories of sinners in the world in any given generation. We looked at the one in Psalm 1, the blessed versus the ungodly, the blessed who will ultimately prosper. They may not prosper in this world, but in the end, they'll prosper. And the ungodly who will perish, they may prosper in this world, but in the end, the ungodly will perish. And in this psalm, there are those marked, there are those charged with iniquity, and those forgiven are not charged with iniquity. Those forgiven are distinguished from the rest of the world by their fear of God. They're distinguished by their reverence for and their worship of a just God and Savior. I urge you, I implore you to seek and learn of that forgiveness that God has provided in Christ alone. Find your confidence before God in that imputed righteousness that Christ worked out. God is seeking sinners in this generation as he has in every generation since Abel. He's seeking sinners to revere and worship him, a just God and Savior, by the doing and dying of Christ alone. There is forgiveness with God. That forgiveness is in Christ alone. At the judgment, will you be among those found in that forgiveness?